So I hope you listen to the scripture readings when we have that. This morning he read from Isaiah 45, and I had asked him to read that passage because it deals with the doctrine of justification. And it says, it's one of the classic Old Testament texts that we don't hear very often. It says, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And it goes on to say, in the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified. So it's about justification and how it is that sinful people can be counted righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to be turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we often stress the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it is profitable. According to Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. And in Luke 4, verse 4, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So there is not a word in Scripture that's not profitable and instructive and life-giving, but there are some texts of Scripture that stand out above the others for their amazing clarity or the potency of the truth they contain or for the simplicity with which they speak. And this morning's text is one of those verses that stands out as particularly significant. It's verse 21, the last verse in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The whole gospel message is contained in that one verse. That text explains the nature of the atonement, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the principle of substitution. It teaches us about the character of God and the sinlessness of Christ and the simplicity of salvation. It summarizes biblical soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. It has important implications for Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. It teaches us quite a bit about theology proper because it plainly assumes the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the justice of God and the grace of God. And so I hope you know what I mean when I say this is one of the most important and far-reaching verses of Scripture. It's not to denigrate the rest of Scripture, but to say this one stands out in a particular way. It's one of those crystal clear texts that helps us make sense of the rest of Scripture because it helps explain the significance, for example, of the priestly and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. It thoroughly illuminates the meaning of the cross of Christ, and it reveals why Christ is the only way of salvation from sin. It shows why no good works performed by sinners could ever contribute one iota to their salvation. And it demonstrates how salvation was accomplished for us without any of our own works, and yet in a way that completely fulfilled the justice of God's law, upheld his personal righteousness, and vindicated him when he justifies sinners. Or in other words, to borrow an expression from Romans chapter 3, verse 26, this is how God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. This text explains how it is that God can absolutely just pardon sinners and treat them as righteous without compromising his own impeccable righteousness or lowering his perfect standards in any way. I love John MacArthur's summary of the meaning of this text, and it bears repeating. It's a pretty good paraphrase of the text itself. Here's what this verse means. Here's what it's saying in the words of John MacArthur. He says, on the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all of the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he could treat believers as if they had lived the perfect life of Christ. With that in mind, look at the verse again, and this time I'm going to substitute proper names for the pronouns that are there. Here's what this says. For our sake, God the Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So this is all about the atoning work of Christ, and its meaning can be summed up in a single word, really, a single principle, substitution. This verse is describing an exchange that took place through the atonement that Christ offered, so that our sin is given in exchange for Christ's righteousness. He took the place of sinners so that they might stand in His place as a perfectly righteous man. And notice the graphic language. He was made sin. He was made sin. That's the epitome of everything that's despicable and odious, so that we might be made righteous. That's the embodiment of everything that's good and pure and acceptable in God's estimation. So that was the exchange. Our sin for His righteousness, our sin charged to His account, His righteousness credited to our account, His life for ours. It's a profound concept, and several amazing things kind of stand out on the face of this text. First of all, notice, God did this. He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin. It was God who appointed His Son to stand in the place of sinners. In the words of Acts 2:23, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so that His death on the cross was not merely something inflicted on Him by the wicked hands of sinful men. This was not merely an atrocity that was instigated and carried out in the strength of human free will. God ordained it. As Isaiah 53 says, verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He made His soul an offering for sin. And Acts 4, verse 28 also says that what happened at the cross was precisely what the hand and the counsel of God predetermined to be done. So that God was the one who offered this amazing sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And it was all done, according to John 19:28, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The cross was not an accident of history or an afterthought. It was not merely a tragedy where Christ was an unwilling victim. But long before the beginning of time, this was the predetermined plan of a sovereign God to redeem sinners. And that's why Revelation 13, verse 8, refers to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, as I said, the truth of God's sovereignty permeates this text. God did this. Second, notice, He did it for us, for our sake, it says. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, so that Christ, who did not deserve the wages of sin, suffered the full weight of divine wrath on behalf of people who actually didn't deserve anything but judgment. He didn't deserve to die, we didn't deserve to live, but He changed places with us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. So just think of how amazing this is. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this was an extraordinary expression of amazing and unimaginable, unfathomable, incomprehensible love for rank sinners who were utterly undeserving of any kind of divine favor whatsoever. And yet God did this for us, as Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, even though our own willful sin had set us against God as His stubborn adversaries, He sacrificed His own beloved Son for us, for our sake. So God did this. He did it for us. And notice, third, He did it through Christ. What God planned and purposed was accomplished by the agency of the incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh and did all this willingly on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And notice, that speaks of his life as well as his death. This verse encompasses all of Christ's human work, his entire life. The fact that he knew no sin speaks of his sinless life. And the reality that he became sin for us speaks of how he died. And we'll explore a little more closely what those expressions mean before this hour is passed. But just for now, just note that when it says he became sin, it speaks of how and why he died. He died as a criminal in the place of a criminal, Barabbas. Even though Christ was absolutely pure and sinless, and actually he went to the cross in the place of all sinners who would ever believe, and he bore the wages of their sin as if he had been guilty of it all. And yet, he wasn't, and the verse stresses that. He knew no sin. And again, that speaks of his perfect life, an entire life, lifetime, fulfilling the law of God, avoiding sin, avoiding temptation. I think that's what Mike's going to preach on this morning, is how Christ resisted the temptations of Satan. But through his entire life, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of God's commandments perfectly in every degree, so that Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners as far as his character was concerned. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's 1 Peter 2:22. And according to 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins, but in him there was no sin. So he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, innocent, pure, without blemish or sin, literally as far from sin as you could possibly be. But he was manifested, Scripture says, to take away the sin of the world by bearing it and paying the awful price of it. And that message is simply a summary of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. No text of Scripture presents it more plainly or more concisely than this verse. This passage is also uniquely rich in that it explains for us Christ's relationship to sinners and to sin and his relationship to God the Father. It sheds important light on the meaning and the nature and the extent of Christ's work. It describes in graphic language the means by which atonement for sin was accomplished. It's just one of those texts that is vitally important to our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of righteousness to sinners. And in fact, the principles of justification, expiation, imputation, substitution, and reconciliation, all of these are illuminated by this text. And frankly, if time permitted, we could practically do a comprehensive survey on every aspect of soteriology, beginning with this one verse alone. We could cover the whole doctrine of salvation. I'm not going to do that because we have to finish in time to go hear Mike. And I don't want to overwhelm you this morning with theological terms or turn this into an academic lecture about points of systematic theology. I want to use this verse to take the opportunity to preach Christ to you. This verse is about Christ. And it's set in a context where the Apostle Paul is describing his own role as an evangelist and an apostle. This is his one verse summary of the evangelistic message. And it's actually accompanied by an evangelistic appeal, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. In other words, as his ambassadors, speaking for him, making the same appeal he would make if he were here speaking himself. We plead with you, Paul says, be reconciled to God. And that is the open summons that the gospel message makes to all sinners. So if you're here this morning without Christ, whether you're a guest or a longtime attender of our fellowship who has never embraced Christ by faith as Savior, or if you're someone who lacks assurance of salvation, this message has particular significance for you. And even if you're a believer with full assurance of your salvation in Christ, there is much rich truth in this text for you as well, as we focus on the very heart of the gospel and remind ourselves how it is that Christ became our substitute. Again, this passage is all about Christ. He's the subject of us, and I want to look at him this morning through the lens of this verse from three different perspectives. And I hope this will help you grasp the broad expanse of his saving work. Three clear perspectives of Christ that are given to us in this text, and we'll take some time to look at each of them individually. First, let's look at Christ as sinless. Christ as sinless. One of the major points of this text. Christ knew no sin. And those words appear in the middle of the verse, but this is the logical starting point for understanding the meaning of this whole text. The utter sinlessness of Christ, it's the foundation for everything else Paul has to say in this verse. His perfect sinlessness was absolutely necessary for him to make a suitable atonement for our sins. If he had ever committed one sin, he wouldn't be an adequate sacrifice. As Hebrews 9:14 says, he offered himself without spot to God. Or in the words of 1 Peter 19, the precious sacrificial blood of Christ is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, of course, as God, and he is God, God incarnate, Christ lived a life that was perfectly righteous. As God, he was righteous to begin with, fully and wholly righteous. There was no way for him to be more righteous than he was. He was absolutely holy, eternally immutable in all his perfections long before the incarnation. So that all of the virtues of deity belong to him. Everything Scripture says about the perfect holiness of God applies to Christ eternally. He is, according to Habakkuk 1:13, of purer eyes than to behold evil and unable to look approvingly on iniquity of any kind. As God, he is naturally and eternally and immutably righteous. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is actually speaking, I believe, about Christ's utter sinlessness as a man. He was not only God, but he became a man. And his humanity was not an illusion. He was a true man. He was God incarnate in human flesh, but it's real human flesh. And when Paul says here that Christ knew no sin, he's speaking in this context of Christ as our substitute, as a man, the perfect man who lived his whole life spotlessly in flawless obedience to the law of God without ever once succumbing to temptation or defiling himself with sin in any way. In short, this is actually Mike's theme this morning. You're going to hear him expound on this. But in short, Christ did what Adam failed to do. He withstood temptation. He rendered perfect obedience to every commandment of God. And Scripture makes that comparison between Christ and Adam in several places. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul writes, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And in that verse, Paul is quoting from Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man," speaking of the first man, Adam, "became a living creature." Paul is essentially quoting that in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul goes on to say, "The last Adam," and that's an expression that speaks of Christ, "the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So there's a comparison there that runs through Scripture between Adam and Christ. We talked about it a bit, I think, last week. But in what sense is this true? In what sense was Christ like Adam? Here's what Paul means. Just as Adam stood in relationship to the entire human race as our head and our representative, Christ stands in that same relationship to the redeemed race as our head and our representative. And again, by withstanding temptation, by resisting sin for his entire life, Christ did what Adam failed to do. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience, that's obviously Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You know, Adam was put to a pretty simple test. He had only one commandment to obey, one thing that was forbidden, and that was the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he failed. And if you read Scripture in context, it seems pretty obvious that he failed very quickly. It wasn't long after Adam's creation that he disobeyed, he failed, and the race fell, the entire race. By contrast, Christ's obedience was much more complex. He was born under the law, according to Galatians 4, verse 4. So the obedience that was required of Christ consisted of more than 600 distinct commandments that were moral, civil, and ceremonial. And he fulfilled every one of them to the letter from the beginning to the end of his life. Really amazing and remarkable. It's why Christ stands out above all of history as the greatest man who ever lived. Hebrews 4:15 says he was in every respect tempted, just like we are, yet without sin. In other words, he was put to the test and proven to be perfectly sinless, without any spot or blemish. And that fact actually came out pretty clearly when he was put on trial for his life, just before his crucifixion. His enemies were desperately seeking a reason to accuse him, and they looked diligently for anyone who could testify to anything wrong he ever had done. But in the end, they had to rely on the testimony of false witnesses who twisted Jesus' words in order to justify false, trumped-up charges against him. And even Pilate could see through that. Even Pilate refused to render any verdict of guilt against Jesus. But after hearing all of the charges and cross-examining Christ, Pilate said repeatedly, "I find no fault in him." You find that in Luke 23, verse 4, John 19, verse 4, John 19, verse 6. Pilate says this repeatedly. Now, let me address a couple of hard questions that sometimes come up when we talk about the sinlessness of Christ as a man, as a real man. First of all, there's been a running debate for centuries among theologians over the question of whether Christ as a man could have sinned. Could he have sinned? Was that even a possibility? Did he even have the potential to sin? Was there any possibility that he might succumb the way Adam did to temptation and fall? And some have argued that unless there's a real possibility that he might sin, his temptations were somehow unreal. This was a pretense. It was only a simulation of the temptation Adam faced, and it's not like the temptations we face unless Christ could really sin. Now, every true Christian acknowledges, of course, that Christ did not sin, but there are some who say that in order for his temptations to be meaningful, he must have had some real potential to sin. And those who hold this position say that he differed from you and me in that he had the ability not to sin. We can't avoid sin. We are so inclined towards sin that we do it all the time. But Jesus was innocent in a way that we're not, and he had the ability to resist sin, but still the possibility to sin if he wanted to. And so they say he was subjected to temptation with an ability to say yes or no, and he simply exercised his ability to say no, not to sin. Others say no. There was never any real possibility that Christ might sin, because his moral perfection was such that sin had no appeal to him whatsoever. And therefore, no matter what Satan might have done, he could never, under any circumstances, have enticed Jesus to sin. Which side is true? Which view is true? A debate about that has raged, really, among theologians since medieval times. In fact, there are Latin terms for this. For those of you who like theological terms, there are these Latin words for the different views. The first group believes that Christ was posse non peccare, posse, P-O-S-S-E, meaning able, peccare, which is a Latin verb that means to sin, posse non peccare, able not to sin. That's one view. The second group says Christ was non posse peccare, not able to sin. And there's a third view even, you and me and everyone who is born as the offspring of Adam, because we inherit both his guilt and his sinful nature, we are non posse non peccare. We are not able not to sin. And so you have these three possible moral states. Non posse peccare, not able to sin. Posse non peccare, able not to sin. And non posse non peccare, not able to sin. Those will be on the exam. I'm convinced that Christ was non posse peccare. He was not able to sin because his inherent righteousness is one of the attributes of his deity, and his absolute hatred for sin is part of his eternal nature, so that his lack of any inclination to sin is one of the main attributes that define his utter perfection as a man. He had no sin nature. And he didn't literally divest himself of the attributes of deity in order to become a man, and therefore he could no more sin than God could lie. And Scripture says plainly and repeatedly that God cannot lie. And if you want proof of that, here's several texts that say that. Titus 1, verse 2. Numbers 23, verse 19. 1 Samuel 15, 29. All of those texts say it's impossible for God to lie. And furthermore, Christ is immutable. He is unchanged and unchanging in his character. And the New Testament expressly declares this. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So there was nothing in him that held any attraction whatsoever for sin. He hated sin as God hates it. He had none of the evil desires that you and I have inherited as part of our fallen nature. He couldn't be deceived the way Eve was. He wouldn't yield to sin the way Adam did. And in fact, although he was tempted, which means that he was assaulted with enticements and inducements and arguments by Satan, Jesus said this about Satan in John 14:30, "The ruler of this world has no claim on me." That's in the ESV, John 14:30. If you translate the Greek text literally, what Jesus says is, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." The devil had no power over Christ, and he also had nothing in Christ that he could get his hooks into. There were no moral weaknesses in Christ that he could exploit. He did exploit his physical and human weaknesses. He came and tempted him while Jesus was tired and hungry, and tempted him with those things. But Christ's moral character was such that despite those weaknesses, he would not sin. So what do you do with this argument that Jesus' temptations weren't real unless he had the possibility to sin? Think of it like this. You can put gold in a crucible and you can heat that to a white hot temperature, and there is no possibility that the gold will be burnt up or that it will produce, if it's pure gold, it won't produce any dross. The purity of the gold doesn't actually make the heat of that flame any less hot. And if anything, Christ's temptations were more intense, not less intense, than what you and I are subject to, because he never sought relief from any temptation by giving into it. So that he felt all of the same normal, non-sinful human weaknesses that you and I struggle with. Scripture says that he suffered hunger and thirst and bodily fatigue, just like you and me. And he surely knew what it is under the pressure of temptation for the pains of infirmities like that to be intensified. And in fact, that is precisely what Hebrews 4:15 is talking about. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that he bore all of the natural infirmities of human flesh, and he endured the pressure of temptation on the night of his betrayal to the point where his capillaries burst and his sweat was mixed with blood, but never, ever did he have any attraction to sin or any desire for that which is sinful. To say that there was ever any possibility that Christ might sin is to misunderstand the moral perfection of his character. In fact, I regard it as a pretty serious error to imagine that Christ could have sinned, because that tends to diminish our understanding of his perfect righteousness as a man. Christ was non posse peccari. He was not able to sin, and that is true not only because he's God incarnate, but also because as a man, he was perfectly righteous. As incarnate deity, he was fully righteous in and of himself. As a man, he had an absolutely pure heart with unequivocally virtuous desires and an impeccably holy character. He had both that pure righteousness as a man and as God, that same eternal, immutable, holy hatred for everything that is unholy. Now, there's a second important debate that theologians have about Christ's perfect earthly obedience, and it has to do with the question of whether his life as well as his death has redemptive significance. And we all agree, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's the first principle of the gospel. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5, verse 10. In other words, his death is what sealed atonement for our sins. His blood was the redemption price. And that's the same truth that is expressed in 1 Peter 1:18. I think I read it earlier. You were ransomed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so again and again, Scripture says plainly that Jesus' death is what made atonement for our sins. But there's also an important sense in which his entire life had redemptive significance for us, because throughout his entire life as a man, Christ was acting as our substitute. Everything he did as a man, he did on our behalf. And everything he did ultimately contributed to our redemption. There's a reason why Christ didn't... you ever ask yourself, well, he could appear as a man at any time. Why didn't he just take on the full-grown body of a human adult and visit earth for a weekend in that incarnate form, die on the cross, and then ascend to heaven? Why do you have to live a whole life? Would simply dying as a human, would that alone, apart from living a complete human life, have provided the same kind of sufficient atonement for us? Scripture says no. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to turn there. Keep a marker here in 2 Corinthians 5. But I want to go with you to Hebrews chapter 2 and show you what Scripture says about the fullness of Christ's incarnation, his entire life as a man, and the atonement. Notice Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, he partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So it's talking about the incarnation. It's saying the whole point of the incarnation was to give him a real human body that he would sacrifice in order to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Redemption is the ultimate reason for the incarnation itself. Christ became a man. He partook of flesh and blood for us in order to, verse 15, deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, notice verse 16. He did not do this for angels. You ever think about this? The angels who fell were condemned and sentenced and cast out of heaven immediately without any possibility of atonement. Why did that happen to humanity when Adam fell? Because God had a plan of redemption, and Christ became a man. In fact, verse 16 says, he helps the offspring of Abraham, which is a reference really to the Abrahamic covenant, which promised in Genesis 22:18 that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we learn from the New Testament that Christ is the culmination of that promise. He is the promised seed. He is the one who brings the blessings of divine grace and eternal salvation to people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Not just the physical offspring of Abraham, but those who follow in the steps of Abraham's faith. Now, notice verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a sweeping statement that makes it clear that Christ had to live a full life as a perfect man in order to be an adequate sacrifice. He was serving as our substitute in his life, not only in his death, so that a full life of perfect faithfulness was essential to his role as mediator between God and men. This was the essential proof that he qualified to be the spotless Lamb of God to take away sin. And it was more than that. Christ's whole life was a fulfillment of the principle of substitution that we're reading about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And you'll see this clearly as we go a little further in our study, but if we're going to get there, we have to move on. So keep this principle in mind. Christ's whole life and an entire lifetime, not just his death, contributes something vital to our redemption. And Scripture is clear, Hebrews 2:17, that Christ, in order to be the high priest who offers atonement, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So if you think of his atoning work in terms of his death alone, you need to take a bigger view of the atonement. I promise we'll come back to that point. But that's the first perspective of Christ that we see from this passage. Christ as sinless. Not only sinless God, but sinless God incarnate, so that he is a sinless man as well. Now, here's our second view of Christ that we see in this text, and this one may shock you. So I hope you're taking these down. First, Christ as sinless. Now, second, Christ made sin. I wouldn't use language like that if Scripture didn't use it. I think this is the most shocking phrase, certainly in this text, perhaps in the New Testament. God made him to be sin. It's a deliberately graphic expression, and I hope it jars your mind and maybe offends your sensibilities. God made Christ to be sin. Not an easy statement to process, but it's full of meaning. Let's see if we can begin to get a grasp on what this means. And first, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God made Christ to be a sinner. And that's clear by what we already talked about. And it's the phrase that immediately follows this. We've already dealt with it. Christ knew no sin. In other words, he knew no sin by his own experience. He had no personal guilt. He was without any blame or without any sinful corruption of his own. And Paul is not suggesting that the character of Christ was somehow changed at the cross. You know, I say that because now and then you'll hear some careless or misguided individual claim that Christ became a sinner on the cross, or that he took on himself corruption and guilt from our sin in such a way that he became an actual transgressor. That is not what this means. I've already quoted Hebrews 7:26, which says that Christ was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And the cross did not change anything about his guiltless character. He was not made into a wicked person, nor was he in any way tainted by sin. He died as a lamb without blemish and without spot, and this expression doesn't mean anything that would change that truth. Those who teach that Christ became sinful on the cross have misunderstood how our sins were imputed to him. And there are others who want to go the opposite direction. You know, they want to tone this expression down. They point out that in the Hebrew language, if you read from the Old Testament, Hebrew language uses the same word for sin and sin offering. And so they say, even though Paul's writing in Greek here, maybe he's using a Hebraism. Maybe the verse ought to be understood this way. He made him to be a sin offering so that we might become righteous in the eyes of God. Maybe that's what it means. Now, that might seem to make sense, and it certainly does away with the offensiveness of the expression as we read it, and in the sense that the statement intends, it's true enough. He was made a sin offering. He did become a sin offering. But you can't sustain that translation or that interpretation of this text linguistically or grammatically or contextually. In the first place, the Greek word that's translated sin in this text is hamartia, and it means sin. It's never used to speak of a sin offering. And in the second place, this same Greek word, hamartia, is actually used twice in this verse, and you can't have it mean one thing in one place and another thing in the other place within the span of a single short phrase. That would make nonsense of the verse. You'd have to translate it this way. He made him to be a sin offering who knew no sin offering. Makes no sense. And in the third place, the word sin, as Paul uses it here, stands in deliberate contrast with the word righteousness. He made him to be sin in order that we might be made righteousness. So these are opposites, sin and righteousness. And if you interpret the word hamartia as a sin offering, it destroys the parallelism of Paul's statement. So it can't mean that. It can't be what Paul is saying. And the translation is correct as it stands in practically every English translation. He made him to be sin. It doesn't mean Christ became guilty, and it doesn't mean merely that he became a sin offering. So what does it mean? Well, it can only mean one thing. He was made sin by imputation. He was made sin, as the text says, for our sake, on our behalf, on account of our sin. He became, in a purely legal and judicial sense, he became the embodiment and the symbol of our wickedness. The meaning of that expression is actually explained prophetically in Isaiah 53, a familiar verse, Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that our sin, with especially all its guilt and shame, was imputed to him. It was put to his account. It was laid on his shoulders as if it belonged to him, even though he himself was still guiltless and perfectly holy. Or to back up just a few verses in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What griefs and sorrows? Isaiah is talking about the punishment for sins. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So that's clear, isn't it? He took the burden of our guilt without actually becoming guilty himself. He took our sin upon his own account without actually becoming a sinner himself. Our sin was imputed to him. It was reckoned to his account, and he paid for it. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin. There's actually a parallel expression in Galatians chapter 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. And again, the language there is deliberately powerful. To say he was made to be sin is actually more shocking than if it actually said he was made a sinner. Because he isn't a sinner. He's innocent. And yet, God made him to be sin. It means that God treated him as if he were the physical embodiment of everything vile and contemptible and base and evil. You try to conceive of a world of sin, every evil you can think of, countless generations of human wickedness, all gathered up and concentrated in one ugly mass. You have fornication, murder, vile thoughts, every expression of human cruelty, and every evil manifestation of every degenerate depravity, take it all and put it together in one hideous heap. You and I, even though we're fallen creatures, we couldn't bear to look at it. How much less could a pure and holy God stand to see it? So here's what our verse is saying. God the Father treated His own Son as if He represented that mass of sin. As if He were the pure, distilled essence of everything a holy God cannot endure. As if He were the personification of everything God must judge with an outpouring of His wrath and banish forever from His presence. And Christ drank the cup of that wrath, as our text says, for our sake. That's what that expression means. For our sake, God made Him to be sin. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, I have to move on to our third point. If you're trying to follow my outline in your notes, here's a review. We've seen Christ as sinless, then Christ made sin. Now look at a third perspective that this text gives us. Christ in union with sinners. Christ in union with sinners. Look at the last clause of the verse, and especially the two key words at the start of that clause. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what does this say? In what sense are we the righteousness of God? It doesn't say He made us righteous. It says He made us the righteousness of God, just like He made Christ the sin of all who believe. You might be tempted to think that this means that God reforms us, and by doing that, He makes us righteous. After all, according to Romans 8:29, He did predestine us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being changed into the image of Christ. He is making us righteous, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Look at the parallelism. God made Christ to be sin. He makes us to be righteousness. Those are similar expressions, and they say similar things. So think about it. God made Christ to be sin. How did He do it? Again, not by making Him sinful. We already saw why that can't be the meaning. God made Christ to be sin by imputing our sin to Him. Okay, so now we're made righteousness. That is likewise accomplished through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. And the context makes this absolutely clear. Notice, it's not our own righteousness that we're talking about. It's the righteousness of God. It's an imputed righteousness. This verse is describing a straightforward exchange. Just as sin was reckoned to the account of Christ and He was punished for it, in the same way, righteousness is reckoned to the account of every believer, and we are rewarded for it. So we stand before God clothed in perfect righteousness, so that in the estimation of the heavenly judge, it is as if we were the physical embodiment of righteousness itself. Perfect righteousness. Remember, Jesus was the one who said, you must be holy for God is holy. You have to be as righteous as God is. How are you going to do that? There is only one way. By the imputation of His righteousness to us. So where does that righteousness come from? Are we talking just about an ethereal divine righteousness that's sort of floating around in the universe that is imputed to us? No, this is the righteousness of Christ, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. In whom? In Christ. In union with Christ. Again, that describes the exchange of our sin for His righteousness, and the basis of that exchange is our spiritual union with Christ. Paul speaks of that union at length right here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, uses the expression, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So our spiritual union with Christ means that we are one with Him, not only spiritually, but also judicially. And therefore, His righteousness covers us when we stand before God in judgment. Christ's moral perfection is imputed to us in the same way as our moral imperfections were imputed to Him. And He buried sin forever by paying the price for it in full. And so this becomes our ground for a right standing before God. This is the basis of the standing we have before God. Christ's righteousness covers us like a garment. His life counts for our life. The merit of His obedience accrues to us, so that just as my sin was imputed to Him so that He could pay the full price of it for me, in exactly the same way, His perfect life counts as mine by imputation. Not that I deserve it, but judicially that's the way it is. It's a great exchange that is the very essence of the doctrine of justification. So understand, justification is way more than just the forgiveness of sins. My sins could be forgiven. That would leave me with a blank slate. But the positive merit of Christ and His righteousness being credited to my account means I don't just have a blank slate. I get full credit for the perfection of Christ's divine righteousness and His holy life. Is that not an amazing truth? You see why the gospel is good news? And it brings us back to the issue that we discussed briefly earlier. Here's why it's important to see the life of Christ, not just His death, but His whole life, as an essential part of His atoning work. He lived a full, perfect life of obedience on our behalf, and therefore, His perfect righteousness as a man counts for us in the reckoning of God. Some of you will remember when we studied the baptism of Jesus. And if you remember that, you should have this truth fixed in your mind. Matthew 3:13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now. Listen to this. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented and baptized Jesus. Now think about this. Why would Jesus be so determined to submit to John's baptism? He had to insist that John baptize him. Why? Because John's baptism signified repentance. And Jesus had no need for that. He didn't have to profess repentance or be baptized with a baptism of repentance. And John the Baptist understood the situation. Jesus was sinless. John was not, and if one of these guys should have been baptizing the other, it was Jesus baptizing John. And John said that. But Jesus said, no, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Because if Jesus is God incarnate, and He is, He's already perfectly righteous, what is there left to fulfill? For whose sake is He doing this? It's clear it's not for His own sake. He had no need of repentance or baptism, but He did it for our sake, to fulfill the righteousness that would be ours by imputation. And it was a complete and perfect righteousness, encompassing even the symbol of our repentance. And again, this is a simple meaning of our text. I can't say it any more clearly than John MacArthur says it. God treated Christ as if He had committed all the sins of all the people who would ever believe, so that He could treat them as if they lived Christ's perfect righteousness. And therefore, Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How do you do that? How do you be reconciled to God? It's simple. Renounce your sin and embrace Christ by faith. There's no work to perform. There's no ritual to undergo. Just renounce your sin and receive Christ. And this great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness was a common theme in Paul's writings. He spoke of it in Romans 3 after spending 2.5 chapters showing that everyone, all of us, Jews, pagans, religious Gentiles, all of us are hopeless sinners, incapable of redeeming ourselves. He says in verses 21 and 22 of Romans 3, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. He's talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. And in other words, we lay hold of Christ's righteousness simply by faith. Not by a ritual, not by a work, but by faith. And then a few verses later in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, the guy who's not performing any ritual or hoping that his religion will earn him favor with God, he does not work, but he believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then verse 6 of Romans 4, God imputes righteousness apart from works. And Paul said that his own one true hope for salvation. Remember, Paul had lived his whole life as a Pharisee doing religious works that he thought would be meritorious. But he came to the point where he said his only hope for salvation lay not in himself, but Philippians 3:9, to be found in Christ. There's that expression, in Christ, in union with Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so I ask, are you united with Christ by faith? Does your only hope lie in what he has done to absolute perfection as your substitute, rather than trusting in something you think you can do for yourself? Are you standing by grace before God in Christ's place, spiritually united with him, knowing by faith that he likewise has already stood in your place and borne the awful wrath of God for sin? And if not, I echo Paul's words here. I plead with you on behalf of Christ and on the authority of his word, be reconciled with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Christ to live and die on our behalf as the true Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, so that we might stand before you clothed in his perfect righteousness, with all of our guilt fully atoned for, and the record not only wiped clean from the handwriting of offenses against us, but also credited with all the merit of Christ's perfection. May we live our lives in a way that shows our gratitude for such an unspeakable gift. And may you use our testimony further to spread the gospel around the world and burn these truths deep in our hearts while you hold us fast in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.